and was manifested to us, that in him was life, and the life was the light of man. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for yourself, that this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Thank you that you are Lord of light, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, that he is the light of the world. And we thank you that you have made the promise to us that as we walk in the light, as you are in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, your Son, keeps cleansing us from all sin. Thank you that you are love, the Lord of love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love because you first loved us. You so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Father, thank you that you've invited us into life, and you've invited us into light, and you've invited us into love. And yet you also tell us that if we have this world goods and see our brother in need and shut up our inner heart toward him, how does the love of God abide in us? That although you were light, if we walk in darkness rather than the light, we have no fellowship with you. That you are life, and yet if we turn our back in you, we choose to walk in death and not in life. I pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word. Thank you for who you are and your grace and greatness. In Christ's name, amen. It's not the kind of thing I normally pick up, the International Journal on Aging. You can evaluate the psychology of why I was attracted to that, but I was walking through the library at Trinity Western University, and this journal was there, and I, for some reason, picked it up. And I looked, actually, through several copies, and then there was an article that caught my eye. It was A Long Question, was the title. Looking back, what period of life brought you the greatest satisfaction? And it was a report on a long-term study of some older individuals, we won't define that, because they get close to my age, up in the California, the Berkeley area. And they asked them to look back, what period, as you look on it now, brought the most satisfaction to your life? I wonder what you think the response would be. Interesting, the two lowest levels of response were childhood and adolescence. Kind of went against the idea that the older you get, the more nostalgic you get for way back then. One of the most significant blocks, and I won't go into all of this study, but one of the most significant blocks was right now. And then the researchers ended the article by talking about the fortunate few who in their 60s and 70s are saying, the best is yet to be. You know, life is all about growing. All of us age, but not all of us grow. All of us grow older, but some of us just grow stale. And the challenge is to be the kind of people who have a cutting edge in our life, who are growing individuals. One of the things about going back and visiting with old friends is there's both encouragement and discouragement. You meet some and you sense, look at what God's done in their life. And it's been 9 years almost since we've been in Calgary, and we look at some of those old friends and see the goodness and grace and change of God in their lives in significant ways, and hopefully they see that in my life as well. But then you look at the same and you thought, I could have predicted what they'd say, what they'd talk about, where they were. And it's almost as if there's been a time warp and you go back. Pablo Casals was the great cellist of this century, and when he was 95 years of age, he was still practicing 6 hours a day. And an interviewer asked him, why are you doing this? I mean, you've established a reputation, you're known as the greatest of your time, why are you still practicing 6 hours a day? And Casals looked back at him stunned, as if it was the stupidest question he'd ever heard, and answered, because I think I'm still making progress. And there's something about that edge on an individual's life. Growing is what life is all about. In the physical realm, when we're younger, it's almost an automatic process. You don't have to think about it, we don't have to force it, but we recognize there's stages of developments that we move through, and we watch those in our children. And if our children don't seem to be moving through them, we begin to get anxious. We get concerned about arrested development. But for most of us, it's a process that just carries on in the physical realm, relatively straightforwardly. There's other areas of our life that we recognize that's not true. One of the interesting areas of study that psychologists and other researchers have given themselves to is stage theories, ideas that both as children and as adults we pass through different times. And many of you know the works of people like Piaget and Fowler and Kohlberg and Levinson that talk about the seasons of life and the stages of development in different kinds of things, because we know emotionally and socially and relationally and personally there's God-given rhythms as we move and develop and mature. And there's a significant parallel to that in the spiritual realm. When we're talking about the phases of our life as adults in the emotional realm, those are the combination not of just biological clocks, but of choices. And in the spiritual realm, a spiritually healthy life moves through discernible stages, things that should be present if we are moving forward as God works in our soul. And it's rather striking that John, in the Gospel of John, in the book of 1 John, which is intended to be a kind of owner's manual on the life that God has given to us, stops and talks about stages of our spiritual growth. It's a way of encouraging us, but it's also a way of challenging us. Are we stuck? Are we arrested in our development? Or can we see the evidence of God's hand of grace at work, moving us through, moving us on to the next stage and causing us to grow and mature? Not just to grow old, but to grow up in our spiritual experience. Now, if you'd turn with me to 1 John, we want to revisit that this morning. Jeff has written that song that we sang that marvelously captures the three great words of 1 John. Life, light, and love. God is life and gives us His life. God is light and calls us to walk in the light. God is love and begins to shed abroad His love in our hearts and creates a community of love. And in 1 John, having introduced that reality of who God is, John has talked in chapter 1, verses 5 to chapter 2, verse 2, about the basics of an authentic spirituality. That we understand the truth that God is light and walk in fellowship with Him. In verses 3 to 11 of chapter 2, John has talked about the evidences of an authentic spirituality. That if we say that we know Him, it has certain evidences in our life. And now in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, he talks about some of the stages of an authentic spiritual life as God is at work within us. So let's read these verses together. And John does something rather unusual. He kind of puts it together poetically, so at least in my version of the Bible, it's set off that way. He repeats himself, and it's almost as if he wants to really reinforce this in our minds. I write to you, John, 1 John 2:12. I write to you, dear children. It really is not very important, but that's a Greek word, technia, born ones. It's going to be a different word used in verse 13, but it's just interesting to notice. It doesn't seem to have any major significance. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of, because of His name. I write to you, fathers, because you've known Him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, it's a little different word. This is the word paideia. Because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I was a young teenager wanting to play sports like basketball or rugby. I was very conscious of my size. I didn't grow very fast and never did grow very tall, as you can obviously tell. But it mattered to me how much I weighed, because we played rugby in leagues that were graduated by weight. And, of course, basketball. So I would continually rush home and measure myself to see how many inches I had grown that day, or see whether I'd put on pounds. And, of course, when you're playing competitively, you're continually by the university level, weighing yourself to see whether you're building strength, whether you are calibrating the way you're supposed to, whether the programs are working, what your endurance is like. There's ways in which we measure the stages of growth. Some things you can't hurry. Some things you can't change. No matter how much you pray for it, you don't grow tall by praying. But there are some things that I could change. Spiritual growth is not an automatic process driven, as we've said, by biological clocks. It is driven by spiritual choices. It isn't determined by genes and hormones. It is determined by our moving with God as He seeks to work in our lives. And as John looks at what it means to be a Christ follower, he describes three different stages in our spiritual development. Now, scholars have looked at this passage, and I'm not interested in trying to communicate to you all of the debates that go on around this passage. Let me just simply say, I think it is right to think of these as three stages that we all move through, or ought to move through, in our spiritual life. Children, and the stage of childhood. Young men. Now, the Greek language is like the English language. It doesn't have gender-inclusive terms. So young men means young men and women. And fathers, well, parents, but the Greek language, like English, is kind of limited in terms of gender-inclusive things. So allow John to use the language of his time, but recognize he's not addressing young men physically, fathers physically. He's addressing spiritual believers at three different times in their life, or three different stages discernible in their spiritual experience. It's not about age. It's not about how long you've been a Christian, because you can be a Christian and be a child, a spiritual infant, interminably. It moves from delight to tragedy at some point, as we'll see. And it's a reminder as well that we're always a work in progress in our spiritual life. There'll never be a point where we say, I've arrived. This is it. Because even as we'll see, the description of those who are called parents or fathers leads us into something more. But let me take this, and we'll look at each description in turn. We'll look at the description of children, for example, in verse 12 and then in verse 13, and we'll kind of put that together and notice the stages. And then we'll do the same thing with young men and the same thing with fathers, and try and use it as a tool to look at our own lives and our own experience. So the first is obviously what is said in verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your name, your sins, have been forgiven on account of His name. At the end of verse 13, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. Spiritual childhood, spiritual infancy, the season of new life, the season of freshness and vitality as God is at work in our lives. And John uses those two words, translated the same way in our text, perhaps to emphasize the idea by using these terms, not that they're his children. That's not his point. It's that they are fellow children of God Himself. They are born into the family of God. And the first great mark of a Christ follower is the moment we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, by God's supernatural action in our life, to use the language of the New Testament, we are born again. As many as received Him, to them He gives the authority to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on His name, all His name represents. And so the moment I trust in Jesus Christ, I become from that moment a child of God. Sometimes the Bible uses the idea that we're born into God's family, because God works by His grace and changes our nature. Other times it uses the term or the metaphor of adoption, that we who are outsiders are brought into the family of God. Both of those are just metaphorical ways of saying that we are brought into an absolutely new and unique relationship to God that isn't ours because of creation. It isn't ours because we are made by God. It is ours because we have received Jesus Christ and been brought into the family of God by His grace. Now, two things are true of children, spiritually. John says that as newborn, one of the things we need to grasp in our mind and allow to sink deep in our souls is that we are totally, finally, fully, freely forgiven by God Himself. You notice verse 12? I write to you, dear children, because your sins, notice it carefully now, have been forgiven. Have been forgiven. That word forgiveness is the word that has about it the idea they've been released. They've been let go. The debt has been canceled. And John says it in a way that's difficult to express in English, but it's what is called, bear with me now for a little grammar lesson, it's a perfect tense. A perfect tense is something that's done in the past and has continuing results. You have certain things that are past tenses. And it just describes something that was true in the past. But when you use a perfect tense, it's something that was true in the past and has continuing results. John doesn't say your sins were forgiven. As if you were forgiven, you got a new start, but now you can accumulate new garbage. He says your sins have been forgiven by judicial act of the God of heaven, the Lord, the righteous judge of heaven and earth. He declared you forgiven and you stay forgiven. It's one thing if I say I was married. That's a past act. It has ongoing consequences, I know that, but it is a past act. But when I say, and the way you'd translate the Greek perfect, you'd say, I am married. There was a past act, and boy, does it have ongoing consequences. I am married, I'm in that state. I am forgiven. And as far as the righteous judge of heaven is concerned, the moment I trust Jesus Christ, all of my sins, all of the legal debt against me, everything that I ever had done, was doing, and ever would do. You understand that? When you trust Christ, you have forgiveness in advance for all that you ever will do. There's no skeletons hidden in the closet where God looks in and says, oh, if I knew you were going to do that, I never would have pronounced you forgiven. Because God knows all there is to know. I love to go through what the Bible says about what God does to our sins. Listen to this now. And you might want to take out a pen and jot down some of these references because they're worth having. God does this with sin. Psalm 103, verse 12. He removes it. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. East never meets west. It is an infinite distance. God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He cleanses it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He hides it. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. You have put our sins behind your back. Now that's obviously a metaphor because God isn't like us, but it's behind his back. It's not out in front where he sees me and he sees my sin. It's behind our relationship. It's hidden from view. It in no way affects the way God sees me. My sin has been hidden. It has been canceled. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. He destroys my sin. He blots it out like a cloud, or blots it up. And then that's repeated in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22. He sweeps it away like a cloud. He evaporates it like a mist. And when we were in Calgary, we're going up skiing one day, and as we went up skiing to Lake Louise, we went through a bank of cloud, and you worry about that. And then we had the most marvelous, brilliant day up in Lake Louise, skiing in the height of the Canadian Rockies. It was absolutely majestic. And it's as if God evaporates the clouds away, so you see the majesty and beauty and glory of God, because our sins have been evaporated from view. Nothing to obscure our view of God. And then it says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, he forgets our sins. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. That doesn't mean it passes out of his mind. It means he never deals with us on that basis. They're never brought up. They're never thrown in our face. And then it says in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, that he treads on our sins underfoot and he casts our iniquities into the depths of the sea. They are trampled. They are drowned. They are evaporated. They are forgotten. They're blotted out. They are cleansed. They are forgotten. They are removed. I think that's a fairly eloquent way of describing that when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we stand before God fully, finally, freely forgiven. Why? Your sins have been forgiven. Notice, on account of his name. And his name represents who he is and what he's done. It's not because of who we are. It's not because of our claim upon him. It's not because of our merit. It stands totally on the fact that we are forgiven because the price has been paid in full. We've already seen that in chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for your sins, and not for yours only, but for the sins of the world. We have it in chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who did not deserve to die, who did not deserve to come under the judgment and penalty of God, came as our sin bearer. God laid on him our debt. He willingly took it upon himself. He paid the price. And a righteous God, when I trust him as my Lord and Savior, all of the righteousness of Christ is transferred to my account, and God cannot judge my sin twice. It has been paid in full. Now, that is where the Christian life begins. With an awesome sense that in the light of a holy and righteous and great God, perfect in all his ways, I am cleansed and free and forgiven. And from the inside out, I'm made right with God. On the basis of simply naming Jesus as my representative, owning him as my Savior, following him as my Lord. Lord Jesus, I trust you. And God says, you're forgiven. You've been forgiven because of my Son. You know, when that grabs us, when that seeps into our soul, there's a wonderful sense of joy and release that comes. Dag Hammarskjöld, who was the Secretary General for the United Nations, once wrote about forgiveness as he was trying to understand the work of the gospel. He said, forgiveness is the answer to the child's dream of a miracle by which what is broken is made whole again. What is soiled is made clean again. And baby Christians revel, if they understand the gospel, in the forgiveness of sins and the freedom of that. I wonder, as you come here this morning, whether deep in your heart and in your soul, you know that you have been forgiven. Whether you've received the free gift that God offers you through the Lord Jesus Christ and accept it, the release that God wants you to know in your heart and in your soul. Doesn't mean you don't struggle with sin anymore. But it does mean at the core of your being, you know that's been dealt with by God's grace in Christ. If you've not, then you need to go back to the beginning step and realize, I need either to trust Jesus Christ, because I've never done that before, I don't know that freedom, or I need to ask him to make real to me what it means to be his child. Now, there's another characteristic of a child of God. In this early stage, they are wonderfully aware of forgiveness, and they are also deeply aware that we have a whole new relationship with God. So he says in verse 13, I'm writing to you because you've known the Father. The other mark of a spiritual child is the experience of God as Father. Not that you've known God, but that you've known the Father, that your whole understanding of the God of heaven, far from being remote and distant, has come up close, and now it's the most intimate kind of relationship possible between you and the God of the universe, so you no longer look up to heaven and think, oh, mighty Creator. You think, oh, Heavenly Father. And understand in your heart that you've been accepted and embraced and welcomed into family and into a personal relationship with God himself. Mark Twain said about his own family, my father and I were always on the most distant terms when I was a boy. Sort of armed neutrality, so to speak. When we think about our own families and our own relationships, we can understand part of that feeling. But that armed neutrality has been broken by God himself. That God has broken down every barrier that existed between us and him. God arranged for our sin to be dealt with. God arranged for us who are heading in our own direction to be drawn toward him and drawn into relationship with him. And like the prodigal son's father, as we come home, he throws his arms around us and says, "Welcome home." James Packer writes it like this: "You can sum up the whole of New Testament faith if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he's not understood the gospel very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." That's why it affects even the way you pray. If you've really understood the gospel, you do not pray. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I am saying it's immature. You do not pray, "Oh God in heaven." You pray, "Oh Father." Just the same way that my children don't say to me, "Oh, senior pastor of Trinity Church." They don't know me by my title. They know me by our relationship. Father. And I'm invited into the presence of God. I am loved by my Father with a total acceptance and a deep commitment. Little children, you've known the Father. And we live our lives not out of religious duty, but out of family relationship. Now, some of us are troubled by that. We live in a world of broken families, conflicted families, dysfunctional families. And when we come into God's family, we're almost overwhelmed by the gracious love and acceptance that I have nothing to prove before God, nothing to hide from God. He knows everything about me and more than I know about myself. And through Jesus Christ, he accepts me. I have nothing to fear from him. He is too wise to do anything foolish, and he is too good to do anything cruel. And I come and trust him as my Father, knowing that even when I do not understand, I am safe in his arms. And I know that because he is my Father, I am stable and I am secure. I am not on condition. I am not on trial. I am not on the reject pile. I'm secure because I'm kept by his power and by his grace. Fatherhood is the sense that I am part of the family of God, and God himself cares infinitely about me. I personally matter to God. That's where the Christian life begins. I personally matter to God, so much so he wants me to know me as Father, and I am forgiven. Nothing to fear, nothing to hide. That's spiritual beginning places. Wonderful freshness about that. Wonderful vitality when we enter into that. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. You entered into that? You let that seep into your soul? You need to say, it's wonderful to have a baby. It's wonderful to see a baby. The delight, the joy, the excitement of new life. But it's tragic to watch if a baby suffers from arrested development. We were up in Calgary. We couldn't help ask about some friends of ours, and their little boy, a Christian. I can't remember now. I think he lived about 9 years. Never ate on his own, never moved on his own, never breathed on his own, never did anything physically on his own. And that child, which brought such delight at his birth, brought delight all through his life, brought Alan and Mary both individually to Christ. And yet there was a heartbreak. You couldn't look on that baby with its arrested development and think, this is the effect of sin. This isn't what God wants of children. Forgiveness and fatherhood are the two wonderful truths that need to seep deep into our heart. But God's purpose is for us to move beyond that, not to get stuck there, not to stay there. Now, you need to understand, what's the mark of a baby? Baby's incredibly selfish. Babies never lie in their crib at night thinking, you know, mom's tired. I think I'm not going to call for food now. And I can let this mess in my diapers last a little bit longer. It won't bother me. Children are, what did Ronald Reagan say? They are boundless appetite at one side and irresponsibility at the other end. That's the way children are. They're selfish, and we know they need to be cared for. But let me tell you, one of the marks of arrested spiritual development is that you're a consumer who feels no sense of responsibility, who asks the very North American question, what's in it for me? How's this meeting my need? Who's self-absorbed, who delights in forgiveness and delights in relationship but doesn't move on. So let's look at the next stage. The next stage that is described, and it's not in order, and I'm not sure all of the reasons for that, but the sign that God is growing our hearts as we move from being dear children to being young men. The end of verse, or the middle of verse 13, I write to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. And then at the end of verse 14, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now there's a sense there from moving about, oh, thank you, Lord, that you've done this for me, to moving on to the sense of, Lord, you're calling me to be part of your cause in the world. You're calling me to be part of what you're doing, and it's marked by strength and vigor and conflict of being part of God's kingdom purposes in the world. Now notice the description here. The mark of normal growth is that we develop spiritual strength. Just like you move as through infancy, you move to a state from dependence to appropriate interdependence, and you move to the state of not needing to be watched and cared for, but to strength. Now, I've called this the season of spiritual adolescence. I need to tell you that that's not, on one level, a very accurate description, because the term young men is a term that's used of those ages about 18 to 35. So we wouldn't use the term adolescence for people like this. And as I was reflecting on that last night and thinking on this title, it's more like warriors, isn't it? I mean, that's the age where you enlist people into battle, 18 to 35. That's the people, and that's the sense here. The young men are those who are ready to go to battle, to be recruited for the army, to go out and take on the enemy. And there's a picture already in that description of them, of young military age people, recruits. I write to you, you who need to sign or register for the draft. You're strong. So the term young men implies strength, maturity, ability. And then he comes back in verse 14 and nails it down. You're strong. You've added not fat, but muscle. You're trained. You're disciplined. You're ready to go. You're no longer in that state of needing to be cared for. You're needing to challenge and be challenged and move out and accomplish something for God. You've overcome the evil one. Now, there's something very subtle here, and I want you to follow with me. He doesn't say, you are overcoming the evil one. He says, and it's again a perfect, you have overcome the evil one. The victory's already yours. You're not fighting for victory, you're fighting from victory. Look at how John does this. In chapter 4, verse 4, he will come back to this. And he says in chapter 4, verse 4, and he's talking about false spirits, and he's talking about false teachers. You, dear children, are from God, and have overcome them. Not are, but have overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Or look at chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. There's a present tense. Everyone born of God keeps on overcoming the world. But notice the connection. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. It's already overcome it. Who is he that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what is John saying? He's saying, you've overcome the evil one. You've overcome Satan because you've joined the victory of Christ. Rick has been very, very modest about this. But he's cheered for years for Denver to win the Super Bowl. And finally, they've won the Super Bowl. But you'll listen to him carefully, and he says, well, we won. Now, he didn't throw any passes, I can assure you. And he didn't throw any blocks or make any tackles. But Rick's sharing the victory of John Elway and crew. The same way spiritually. Who overcame the evil one? The Lord Jesus when he died on the cross. And we are invited into his victory. Please notice, a Christian is not a victim of Satan, who's helpless before a more powerful foe. He is someone who, because of Christ and in Christ and through Christ, has already known victory in his life, and as he lives by faith, lives overcoming. It's not that Satan's inactive. It's not that Satan's not dangerous. Satan is a whole lot like Saddam Hussein. Or Saddam Hussein's a whole lot like Satan. You can turn it around whichever way you want. But he's beaten, and we know it well. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, Satan's mentality is very much like Saddam Hussein's. In any battle we know, the United States can crush Iraq. Does that stop Saddam? Absolutely not. Does he want to generate as much trouble and conflict? That's the way Satan is toward God. He's defeated, but he's not inactive, and he's not stopping, and he can inflict real damage. But we fight from victory, not for victory. And the whole point here is that we are invited by God with a God-given opportunity, because as we grow and develop maturity in our spiritual life, we are invited to always be led in the triumph of Christ as God works in us and through us to extend his kingdom. What I'm trying to say is, the mark of growth in your spiritual life is if you see life bigger than a baby sees it. A baby sees it in terms of, what's this doing for me? Who's going to feed me? Who's going to care for me? But maturity says, I share a cause with God the Son, and I want to be used in his work. I want to extend his victory. I want to encounter what God is doing in the world, and I want to be part of it. But notice, if the mark of normal spiritual growth as we begin to see the world differently and engage our life in what God is doing in the world and in relationship with others, the source of strength is the Word of God. Very important that you notice verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you. Every believer in principle shares the victory in Christ. But the secret of strength in the Christian life is the Word of God lives in you. And he uses a term that's a striking one. The Word of God has its home in you. The Word of God abides in you. It doesn't just go through you. It seeps into your heart and soul. It's true all the way through Scripture. Joshua chapter 1, the Lord's command to Joshua through Moses, be strong and courageous. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night, and in that way you shall be prosperous and you will have good success. Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the seat of the scornful, and so forth. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. John chapter 8, verse 31, that if you abide in my word, you're really my disciples. John chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it will be given to you, and you will demonstrate that you are my disciples. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. That all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for something or other, for instruction in righteousness. My memory's going here. So that the person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has only one way ultimately of building into our hearts and lives, and that is by absorbing the scriptures, allowing it to live within us, not to come into us simply. Your word, in what way will a young man keep his way clean? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I've hid in my heart. I don't want to sin against you. Happened as real as yesterday. I was coming through customs. I had something with me that was fairly expensive. I could have hidden it. And there was some question about whether I needed to declare it or not. And the Word of God just kept pounding me and pounding me and pounding me. I mean, it had to quite a bit, because I was really tempted. I did not want to give the American government several hundred of my dollars. But The interesting thing is, the Spirit of God just kept using the Word of God. Your Word is in my heart, I might not. You need to walk in the light. How are you going to be able to stand up tomorrow morning and talk about walking in the light if you walked in the darkness when you went through customs? Interestingly, I declared it, and it was a customs-free item. But you know what? I didn't have to pay money, but if I hadn't declared that, I would have paid with guilt for a long time. And God freed me by His Word at work in my life. Your Word has its home in my heart, and as I allow it to register there, as I study it, as I absorb it, as I obey it, the main cause of arrested development in our spiritual life is a wrong relationship to the Word of God. We either neglect it, we intellectualize it and let it hit our minds but not our hearts, or we supplement it and allow other things to subtly take its place. Let me quickly look at the last one. Spiritual parenthood. Fathers. He says the same thing twice. I'm not quite sure why, but he does. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, parents. Now, it strikes me that that term is important. He doesn't say, I write to you, elders. I write to you, older people. He says, I write to you, parents. Because when you move to this stage, it implies that the mark of maturity in your spiritual life is a kind of parenting concern for others. See, it's not freedom from responsibility, it's the capacity as parenting is all about caring. It's all about not only reproducing, but accepting responsibility for others. So John will say in 3 John 2, I've got no greater joy than to know my children are walking in the truth. That's a parent's heart. That's a parent's concern. To take responsibility for others. Peter Drucker talks about going with his father to visit a family friend, a very famous economist in this century in Austria named Joseph Schumpeter. And they had known each other from childhood. And Schumpeter was famous as an economist with some of the major theories in economics, but also as a womanizer and a horseman. And now he was dying. And he said to Drucker's father, Adolf, I've now reached the age where I know it's not enough to be remembered for books and theories. One doesn't make a difference unless it is a difference in people's lives. Now, in the spiritual realm, that's the mark of maturity. A concern to make a difference. People want to leave a legacy. They don't want to retire. Parents never retire. You may retire from work, you never retire from parenting. And there's no spiritual maturity that has any realm for retirement. It just is ongoing parenting. Parenting changes shape, but never ceases this side of heaven. But what's the mark of a parent? You've known him who is from the beginning. Now, it's clear to me that he's referring to the Lord Jesus. The very first sentence in this book is, that which was from the beginning, that which we've heard, that which we've seen with our eyes, that which we've handled, that which we've looked upon, that which we've handled concerning the word of life. The one who was from the beginning is the Lord Jesus. He says of children, you've known the Father, but he says of mature believers, you've known Christ. Every believer knows Christ. But the mark of maturity is we press deeper into his heart. We say with the Apostle Paul, forgetting what's behind, rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That becomes the priority. It's the priority of discipleship. The Lord chose people so they could be with him. It's the source of power. It's the people who know their God, Daniel 11 says, who are strong and take action. It's the secret to effect on others, because in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the Jewish leaders looked at Peter and John and said, they've been with Jesus. See, knowing Jesus, knowing a relationship with him produces a maturity to our life, a mastery of life, a wisdom that empowers us, but it also produces a kind of fragrance and aroma. I've shared the story before, but I happen to love it, of Rebecca Pippert as a teenage girl struggling because her family was falling apart and she was looking for a firm foundation. And she had given up on what she knew of Christianity, but she began to read in religions and world philosophies, and they couldn't seem to satisfy the hungry place in her heart. And then she met a woman named Edith Renwick, and she was an outspoken Christian, but she captivated Becky with her graciousness and her energy, but also her ability to take the toughest questions Becky could think at and answer quickly and clearly, but also in a gracious and loving way. And Becky Pippert writes this. She began to talk about Jesus, not as an ethic or a code of laws, but as a living Lord. As I watched her, I perceived a radiance and a presence that spoke to my depths. I felt drawn to her in a way I had never experienced with anyone else. Suddenly it dawned on me that this inescapable attraction I felt was not to her, but to Christ in her. Christ must have risen, I thought, because he was so alive in her. My mind, it was my first glimpse of Jesus, and I loved him instantly. My mind and my heart connected. It was true, and I knew it. Relief and joy flooded me as I said to God, "This is it, this is it. I'm home. I'm really home at last." I had just been converted. Why? Because here was a woman who was a spiritual parent who knew Christ. And you could see it, feel it. Is that true of you? Is that where you're moving in your life? The reality of the risen Christ becoming so transparent that people say, there's a woman who knows God. There's a man who walks with Christ. That's the mark of maturity. That's the evidence that we're growing until the Lord calls us home. But it's all about living in the light. Light's where we grow. And in the presence of the light, as the Word of God searches our heart and life, we begin to grow. We grab deep on forgiveness and fatherhood. We allow the Word of God to live us, and we move out into the world to be concerned about others. And our hearts are drawn into the heart of Christ. And we begin to take on the fragrant aroma and the powerful impact of Christ in our life. I don't know about you, but I want to grow right till the Lord calls me home. I want to die climbing. I don't want to hit a plateau. I don't want to stay in the doldrums. I don't want to live sliding backwards. My hero's Caleb. I want to be like Caleb saying, I'm 85, but give me this mountain, Lord. I want to keep growing until you call me to heaven. Where are you? You growing? Or are you stalled? Father, I pray that even as we sing it now, that you'll convict us of our need to be hiding your word in our heart, not just to sing it, but to do it, so that it might become a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We pray that we would allow the word of God to live in us so that we might become strong. I thank you for those who in the freshness of faith have come, are coming to know your forgiveness and your fatherhood. Thank you for those who, sensing your work, are becoming strong and are seeing others and your work in the world. And I thank you for others who are so spending time in your presence that they are taking on the likeness of Jesus. May each of us grow as you would have us grow. And there's some of us who've never trusted you as our Lord and Savior. Help us to know the freedom of your forgiveness and your love for us. And as we give now, we pray that you would take these gifts and use them for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.